Well, this morning, we come to one of those texts that is a beautiful text and a challenging text all at the same time, isn't it? The reason that it's a challenging text is because there's a lot of difficulty here, not because it's hard to understand, but because it's hard to live in. The truth is, there are two kinds of hard texts in the Scriptures. There are the kinds of texts that we look at and we read through them and we're like, what does that mean? And we have to go and search and work and really work to get the understanding of the text. That's one kind of text that's really difficult. But then there's a different kind of hard text in the Scripture, and that's the kind that we know when we read it. We know what it means. We just don't want to do it. That's a different kind of difficulty. And we're beginning a section of text where we are going to hit some of that. And this is the beauty of Peter. Peter is a real-life theologian. He's a real-life pastor. He has wrestled with his own sin openly. He has known the grace of God, and he is nearing the end of his life. And what he wants to impart to the saints, those who are blood-bought, those who are a part of the dispersion, those who are the elect exiles, those who belong to God, is not the easy answers to tough questions, but the real truths, the real answers to the life that is difficult, but a God who is enough. And you begin to get that here in this text, because we've been talking about how in the book of Peter, Peter magnifies what Jesus is doing for us, what Jesus has done for us, and that he really has three big topics: salvation, suffering, and today we begin submission. And that's going to be an aim the next 3 weeks. But I want you to see here that this even comes out in the way we look at politics. Now, if I preach this right this morning, hopefully you will be encouraged and offended both at the same time. And the reason I say that is because I can't find anywhere in Scripture where anyone meets Jesus and their politics is all right. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where someone comes to God and they've got it all worked out. And I'm pretty sure some of us in the room feel like we've got it all worked out. If we could have a conversation with God, we could let him know how things ought to be. But I'm going to be honest with you this morning. It is costly. Discipleship is not a cakewalk. This is serious stuff. And Peter wants us to know that it is costly to be a Christian in every age in the political environment. And so be encouraged and be offended, but let the Scriptures work on you. Now, where it's my offense, come talk to me. But where it's the Scripture's offense, you have to deal with those things. Because God's Word is right all the time. And it is the corrective that our soul always needs. Said by N.T. Wright, these words, "Oppressive tyranny and violent revolution are not the only options. Serving the true God by living a peaceful, wise, visibly good life is in the end far more revolutionary than simply overthrowing one corrupt regime and replacing it, well, most likely by another, as history shows." You know, we always think that something that is done today will be the answer. But God always has eternity in view. And I want us to be careful to see that, because it is so hard to not get stuck in the moments in the politic of life. There are things that really affect us. This week I was having a conversation with one of my sons who's just entered the workforce, and he was excited about getting his first check, and I informed him that there would be some taxes that would be taken out of that check, and he said, "Why?" And I said, "It's just the way it works, son. The government will have their part." And he said, "Why do they get to take my money?" And I said, "Because they believe part of it is their money." And you know, taxes have been around for a long, long time. and they're going to be around for a long, long time. There is something in our heart that both loves what government does and struggles with what government does, right? But I want you to see this morning that it's a God-given thing, and it's something that we all need. We are not meant to live in the tyranny of the soul, but in the joys of God-given spheres of authority and control. And so we need that, and Peter sees that this morning. And we need to see that this morning. And that was a challenge in Jesus' day, just like it's a challenge in our day. As a matter of fact, the best of bipartisan politics in Jesus' day was actually generally ganging up on Jesus. Do you know this? The only way people could get along in Jesus' day, in the politics of the day, was to gang up on Jesus. If you look at Matthew 22, there was a conversation where the left and the right, the progressives and the conservatives, they were concerned because Jesus was beginning to get a following, and so they came to Jesus with a question. They were going to stump him with a question about taxes, a question about government. They decided that they would put Jesus in his place before the people, and so they came and asked a question. Should we pay taxes? Should we render tax to Caesar? And Jesus said, give me a coin, a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left and went away. You know who Jesus offended there? Both sides. The Pharisees and the Herodians. And to be honest, if you put those guys in a room, they didn't get along about anything. Everything about theology and politics in their day was an argument, except they disagreed on Jesus. And Jesus was able to see through. It wasn't the tax. It was the belonging. There was this sense in which the tax wasn't the main thing, but the belonging to God was the main thing. Jesus is very, very clear in what matters most. And we must always think about it in this way. There is an eternal and there is a temporal, and we must see the importance of heeding what God has called us to call. Now, it wasn't just the Roman tax. It was easy to dislike that one because that one, the money always went away from Jerusalem. It was also the taxes from the Jews themselves. In Matthew 17, another set of people in Capernaum come to Peter, which is interesting because Peter's writing this book. And Peter, at one point in Matthew 17, people come to him and say, hey, does your master, does he pay the temple tax? And Peter responds, yes. Yes, he pays the temple tax. Now, you'll have to do a little response. You can go back to Matthew 17, 27, 24 through 27 a little later. This tax goes all the way back to Exodus 30. You can find it in Exodus 30, verse 13. I can give you other passages. You can find it throughout Scripture. It wasn't actually a tax that was to be done all the time, though by the day of Jesus, it was levied regularly, more regularly than it was in the Old Testament. But when Peter comes into the house, Jesus already knows what's going on. And so Jesus speaks first and he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll and tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. It's interesting. Jesus knows if there's anyone who doesn't have to pay the tax, it's who? It's Jesus. Because the whole temple is set up for what purpose? To worship him. To worship God. But he does go ahead and pay the tax, by the way. Matter of fact, he sends Peter out. Sends Peter out to go do a little fishing, sends the fisherman to go out and do a fisherman thing, and tells him to cast a line, and there he goes out, and he catches a fish, and the first fish he catches, inside that fish is a shekel. Actually, that fish is now named the St. Peter fish because it's known to carry its eggs in its mouth, but when it doesn't have eggs in its mouth, sometimes it'll carry a stone or a coin, and when he pulls out the coin, it's a shekel. The tax was a two denarius tax, but a shekel meant that Peter could pay not only Jesus' tax, but his tax too, Peter's tax. And Jesus says, go pay the tax for both of us. Interesting, Jesus gives grace upon grace. But here's the thing I really want you to see in this. God has set up the spheres that are important in our life. Those spheres that are to influence us and which we are to honor at all times. The home, the church, and government. And he set those up for our good. And so Peter speaks in the context of this because he has learned from the Master those things which we are to learn, that we are to be followers of God. And when it comes to politics, you can't run away from it, can you? If you turn on the TV, it's there. If you flip through social media, it's there. If you scroll through your news feed, politics is everywhere. There is the constant barrage, and that brings anxieties, doesn't it? There are the anxieties that brings. There are the hopes that it treads upon. There are the challenges that are caused, and in its best, it is addressing issues that need to be addressed. And in the worst, it manipulates where we would be profoundly disillusioned. But here's the thing I want us to see from the text this morning. And that is that a Christian's relationship to politics is a call to honor, but not misplaced hope. A Christian's responsibility when it comes to politics is a call to honor. We honor the king and we honor all, but it's not misplaced hope. That's not where we place our hope. Our hope is placed in Christ. But we must deal with this issue of authority. Why? Because in the biblical sense, authority is a necessity of life. Notice how the text starts there in verse 13. Be subject. You're going to see that again next week in verse 18 when it says in verse 18, servants be subject. And in the following week, we'll come back to it in the home when it says wives be subject. This is going to be a theme, this theme of submission. Authority is a part of the Christian life, and proper authority, God-given authority, is to be embraced, not rejected. It is included in all of life. And so a God-honoring call to submission in civil affairs, vocational affairs, and home affairs is a part of our life. But as a culture, we don't really care for that, do we? I mean, if we're honest, we prefer rebellion over submission. I mean, for truth's sake, we started with a tea party in the Boston Harbor. That's how we began, many of us, when we think of a nation, right? We began in rebellion. Our fiction, the fiction we love, in Star Wars, it begins with a rebellion. Who are the heroes? The heroes are the rebellion against the evil empire. One of the iconic pictures in at least my generation, when I was graduating college, in China there was an outcry of students who were just like me that wanted more freedoms, was the Tank Man. I don't know if any of y'all seen the picture. You remember the pictures of the Tank Man after a squelching by the military of this in Tiananmen Square of students who were speaking out against the government. They had cleared the park except one guy the next day who was stepping in front of four tanks. And wherever they would go, he would step in front of them. The unknown soldier, the Tank Man. And what was it? Well, it was this standing up to power. We think of rebellion. What makes submission hard is there is this place of rebellion in our heart, and it's natural. It's in my heart, and I bet if you're honest, it's in your heart as well. But notice here in verse 16, when it comes this way, how are we to live when there is oppression around us? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up. There is not to be cynicism and despair in our heart, but freedom. Gospel freedom is to be applied in every part of our civil engagement. Gospel freedom is to be applied in every part of our civil engagement. Now, I wanted to make that introduction for this purpose, because what I want you to understand this morning is that what's at the heart of Peter is this, that as elect exiles, those who have identity in Christ, those who have this place of being a chosen race, chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, a people belonging to God, that governs how we relate to everything, even our submission in the world around us, and to legitimate authority, to God-given authority. And so this is what I want us to see this morning. Our eternal election governs every present political election that God has today. And so this is what I want us to see this morning. We have a freedom. And this freedom can be summed up this way. We have a freedom to submit. We have a freedom to sacrifice. We have a freedom to serve. And lastly, we have a freedom to honor. Hear it again. We have a freedom. We have a freedom to submit, sacrifice, serve, and honor. So let's run through those quickly. Notice there in verse 13 again, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What is it that Peter is saying? Peter is saying that submission is a part of life. Well, what does submission mean? Well, submission in biblical terms is to arrange oneself under. The idea of submission is to arrange under an authority. So to arrange oneself under, it's actually something that you take part in. It's not just passive, it's active. You're doing it. And so the act of submission, a biblical submission, is actually an act of freedom. We think of it as something that's a loss of freedom, but for Peter, it's actually an act of exerting our freedoms. We are free to submit, to be subject to what God has given. And so there's an internal piece to that. We do that with humility. We are subject because God's called us to. We do it with humility, and then there's an outward part to that, a prayerful respect, an honoring and an obeying. We do that for the Lord's sake. Now that's the motivation. Now notice there, it's not that every leader is a good leader. You know this, I know this. Not everybody in the leadership of the government is a good leader. So why would we do this? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he, there in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. There's our motivation. Why would we do this? This is Peter. He's telling us we do it because it's a God-ordained structure. We do it because God has governed it. You might say, well, Peter must obviously not have known much about how evil politics can get. Well, just read a little bit about, let's turn you to Tacitus. Tacitus, who was a senator and a historian in Rome, he tells us a little bit about Nero. Nero sat on the throne while Peter was in prison. He actually ended up being a part of the system that put Peter to death. But Nero was, well, can we just say he was not a healthy man? Not a healthy man. I'm sorry to kind of say these kind of things, but he was a man who killed even his own family members, kicked a pregnant wife to death. Started a fire, but to cover it up, persecuted Christians, made them the candles, the light sticks in his garden. This is a man who was not to be honored, and yet be subject, we're told here, to the authorities. It's not that Peter didn't know. He watched Jesus be crucified by Roman authorities. Crucifixion was humiliation. Crucifixion was what you did to your enemies to humiliate them and their people. And yet Peter says, be subject as to the Lord. We know from Tacitus and others that this was as bad a time as there was. We submit for God's sake, not because leaders are good. As a matter of fact, in Romans, Paul says something very similar In Romans, he says, let every person be subject to the government authorities, governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Now, that's a big command, isn't it? Does that make you gulp a little bit? This is, in the biblical terms, something that is a call for us, but it's also a provision for us. We have the freedom to do this so that we may honor God. It's dispositional. That's what I want you to see. It's a right responsibility. And when we do it, it becomes a disposition of the heart so that we honor God and we are helpful in the community where we live. Secondly, that's what I want you to see here. It brings a freedom of sacrifice. You see that in the text there in verses 14 and 15. You see that because what does that lead us to? Well, the government has two responsibilities. They are to punish evil. You see that in verse 14. And they are to praise good. But for this, in verse 15, is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So we have to live sacrificial lives for the honor of God, even when government doesn't fulfill all of its side. But the role of government is to punish evil and to praise good. You see, the government, the church is given the sword of the Spirit. We actually have the more powerful tool. I know some of you may not believe that, but the only tool that makes eternal change is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, by the Spirit of God, working in the life of people, that's what makes change. But the government is given the sword of justice. They are to seek to do that which is right. And even bad governments are given to try to do good things for community. And so we are to honor that. But let me illustrate. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Dallas. I was staying in a hotel, and I had hoped to get there, but Dallas traffic is so friendly. So I ended up getting to my hotel late. I needed to change, and the hotel I was staying in was on a city block that if I put my car in park in the hotel parking, I was going to be late. And so I pulled up. There was a space on the street, and I was like, well, I could park here, I could run in, I could check in, I could change. Mary and I could change, we could get back in our car, we could get there. We had like 15 or 20 minutes. I'm driven. I don't know if y'all know this about me, but when there's something that has to be done, I have to do it. And so we pulled over, I got out, I looked at the thing, and it was 5 quarters. I didn't have 5 quarters. I looked up, it was going to take me 10 minutes to download the app that was going to take to pay the thing. And it was 15 minutes until parking was free. This is confession, by the way. The pastor made a choice. I chanced it. We ran in. We changed, checked in, we changed. We ran right back out. And there under the wiper blade right there was a ticket. And man goes, I thought you paid. I was like, well, I didn't have any quarters, and it was going to take time, and I was in a hurry. You know, I could have complained. I mean, it's just 15 minutes. What are they doing? Don't they have better things to do in Dallas than make you pay for parking? But all of a sudden came into my mind the thing that I say to my kids over the years fairly frequently. When God catches you, it's because he loves you. And you know what? God caught the pastor. Now, it wasn't that he didn't know. It wasn't that I didn't know. The law, you break the law breaks you. Now, that was $45. I paid it the next day. It would have cost me $125 if I'd done it right, but it was $45. But it was well worth the lesson, wasn't it? Was Dallas in its right to do that? Can you imagine what Dallas city streets would be like without somebody governing parking downtown? You say, well, it's all about me. Wait, I don't want to talk about that. But if it really is about you, you might want to care about that a little bit. And that's a small thing. Here's the thing I want you to know is that there is good to governments. But government is not always good. And yet we are called responsibly to do what is right and to sacrifice, and when we do wrong, own it. I did wrong. Paid the price. But sometimes you may pay the price even when you don't do what is wrong. And you may have suffered for something that is unjust. And that certainly was true among Christians in the early church and has been true throughout the centuries and is definitely true around the world and in the church today. But you know, it's not by revolting against government, it's by being a servant of Jesus before the government that makes all the difference. It's not by returning evil for evil, but it's by seeking to honor the Lord, not forsaking good, but by pursuing what is good and noble and true. Diognetus was an early historian and writer, and he said this of the Christians. He said, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language nor custom. They do not live in cities of their own. They do not use peculiar forms of speech. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life, yet they marry like everyone else. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have common tables, but not common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay insult with honor. They do good, and yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." You want to know what turned the world upside down in the early days? It was Christians who submitted, who loved, and put their hope in God, not in government, even while they loved those around them. We sacrifice to do what is good, not manipulation. Thirdly, I want you to see, and I know I need to move quickly here, so I will, that freedom is to serve. It's a freedom to sacrifice. It's a freedom to submit. It's a freedom to serve. First and foremost, we serve God and not any party. We serve God and not any party. You see, The service that a Christian brings is always bigger than what is going on in the world around you. This is why we can't mix too closely our love of Christ and our love of nation. Now, this may be where I step on some of your toes, but I need to do this carefully here. I'm not saying don't love Christ and don't love nation. Do those things, but you must be careful that you don't mix those too closely. Do you understand why? Because when you do, you will twist up the one, your love of Christ in the other. And it's important. And we see it again and again in the Scriptures. I want you to let the Scriptures inform you here. It happens again and again in the Scriptures. Don't be confused that you may love who we are, but you must love who we are in Christ more. It is the king who must govern, the kingdom that must govern how we live. Why? Because God has always set a different agenda than whatever a political agenda is out there. And whatever party has it. Nero had one for Rome. Politicians today have one around us, but those are always on the slide. And this scripture speaks, whether it's a monarchy, a dictatorship, or a democracy, God has principles that we are to live by. And we must not cover up or return evil for evil, but be authentic in our love for people in guarding their dignity. From womb to the grave, we care about people and their dignity, and we will guard every race, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Why? With the love of Christ, we are called to a freedom that serves. And this is at the heart. We don't flaunt our freedom. We do good with our freedom. And politics can mire that up. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape's letters, he writes a little bit of this and how it happened in Britain. Let me take it out of the U.S. context. I'll put it in the British context. Can I have the C.S. Lewis quote? C.S. Lewis, as he was talking about patriotism and pacifism in the Great War, he actually dealt with kind of some of the arguments that went back politically, went back and forth in the world of Britain. And he once said this: "Let him begin." This is in Screwtape letters, so it's an argument of how to deal with people and their politics. He said, "Let him be treating the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of patriotism or partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of its excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. Once you have made the world an end, and faith means you have almost won your man." Now this is Screwtape speaking to the devils. Okay, once you've made the world the end, and faith your means, then you've almost won your man. You've taken his eyes off God. And it makes little difference what kind of worldly ends he is pursuing, provided the meetings, the pamphlets, the policies, the movements, the cause, the crusades matter more than the prayers and sacraments and charities. He is ours. Again, this is Satan speaking to the devils, and more religious. On those terms, more securely ours. We have to make sure that Christ is first. Freedom to serve. And that's why we're brought to the freedom to honor. Freedom to honor. Politics is at its best because politics really is meant to be the art of doing good. I don't know what you think of politics. How do you define politics? Well, the best definition of politics is actually the art of doing good and getting things done together. That is what politics is supposed to be about. I know it gets used in different ways, but what politics should be is the art of working things out together and doing the things in a way that bring honor to God and honor for the community. And so what is it that Peter ends with here? What he ends with is honor. Honor people. Love brotherhood. Fear God and honor the King. That's what we're called to. Honor. Honor all people. We are to care. Like, let's not be those who pick fights. Let's be those who care, who can walk into any discussion and not have the amygdala hijack, where we care more about winning the argument than winning the person. We must care about the person. Love the brotherhood. We are a people. They will know us by our love. That's what 1 John says. Let there be love among the brotherhood. Let us be a family of God that loves one another so well that people are enticed by the beauty of the family of God and the Christian community that is drawing forth. And fear God. Fear God so you don't have to fear man. Fear the greater so that the fear of others is not the thing that dominates you. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and the true path of life. And honor the King. Honor the King, maybe not because He's always honorable, but because God seats and God disposes. And God will decide who is in the place of honor. And we will trust Him. So how will we proceed? Finally and quickly, proceed with honor, but not with hope. Be careful of misplaced hope in governments. Actions, vote, and serve, but with the love of Christ at the heart of it. And the admonition, always speak before you preach. Here's the truth. Our hope is the gospel of God. Jesus has come, Jesus has won, Jesus is victorious, and our King says, the gospel of God, the kingdom of God, is what we put on display. And that's how we'll live, in serving one another and in serving in the public square when Jesus is most important. The other issues come more clearly. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come this morning and we acknowledge our need of you. We acknowledge that these things are costly. But Father, we know that you have paid the greater cost. You have paid the cost for sinners like us. And where we need the death and resurrection of Jesus is squarely here. Paid the price for our sins that we may know you for an eternity in Jesus, but that we would know it in our discussions, even in the political square. Father, would you help us to love you, to love others, and to walk wholeheartedly before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.